Well, that was great. I love that song. We should probably spend the rest of the message just singing that song. Baptisms are a wonderful thing. We have been kind of, apart from the holiday season, looking at David, King David. Kind of going through his life, we've made our way up to the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Samuel, look at, actually, first four chapters. You say, man, you don't even get through three verses. What about four chapters? Yeah, we'll do it. We'll do it. A man of God. That's what David was. And I was kind of, my interest was piqued last year with David. And just thinking, how did he become a man of God? He wasn't born that way. None of us are. Did he have exceptional parents? I don't think so. Father was Jesse. Don't know his mother's name. His brothers, my guess, wouldn't have lived in New York City. If they did, they wouldn't have liked it. Their artistic expertise was probably on about the level of mine. We don't hear much about them. There was a lot of them. Every one was passed over to become king, remember? They liked to fight. They were warriors. I don't know how good of warriors they were, but if you recall, when David went to slap Uriah around a little bit there, his brothers were nowhere to be found. They were watching along with the rest of the armies of Israel. They thought he was an idiot for even coming. He came to bring them some food from their dad, and he was a bit maligned for that. What are you coming here for? You want to watch the fight? So I don't know how he started to become a man of God, but he did. And so we've been taking different things from his life to kind of see what are these characteristics of a man of God. And when I say man of God, for our purposes, we're talking about men and women. What can we learn from his experience that we could become people of God? The last time I looked at this, which would have been in late November, I guess, I said that a man of God from chapter 27 of 1 Samuel... A man of God will learn to resist selfishly motivated options. That when we have options, some of which are good options, some of which are better options, some of which are terrible options, we're going to avoid the options that are selfishly motivated. Second thing a man of God would do from the end of 1 Samuel in chapters 29 and 30 is that he will seriously consult God's word when confronting important choices. Check out God's word. Not that God is going to somehow magically, speak out of the text. No. But how did people of God make decisions? So that's what people of God will do. David has been, though, in the school of leadership training for a while. But his recent training in leadership was primarily dodging spears, running from Saul, and at the same time forming this band of ruffians, these people that he was kind of shaping into what would become a skilled army of Israel. But when he picked these guys up, they were the guys who owed money and had to flee. They were the guys who probably were in legal trouble. They were the guys who the rest of the nice people didn't want, and so they found themselves on the fringes of wherever they were. And these are the people that David gathered to himself. He had his dad was back with him then, and his brothers were back with him. But now David is the one that's kind of in charge. And he's putting these people together, and they're going to become this amazing fighting force. The Lord's teaching him, though, much more than how to be a king. God is teaching him, teaching David, how to follow God. And that training started when he was really young. It started maybe out in the tending the sheep. Who knows? Maybe Jesse was a great guy. Maybe Jesse was a dynamic spiritual leader. We don't know. I hope so. Maybe David's mom was this wonderful, believing woman. Maybe the only one in the family that listened to her was David. But at some point, he, as a young man, tending the sheep, was already probably composing some of the Psalms that we still read today. He's been in this training since his youth. But that training in godliness, not just training to become a king, but training in godliness intensified as he found himself in Saul's circle. Well, it all started, he got there with his ability to play the harp. That's what first introduced him to Saul, but Saul meets David and listens to him play the harp and benefits from that harp playing. But when David shows up to fight Goliath, it's like Saul doesn't know who he is. But my guess, and people in high political office here today might meet someone today and next week have no idea who they were. That's what it was with David and Saul. David had that great battle where he killed the giant. Now he's brought more into Saul's circle, and it's not long until he is fighting Israel's battles, and it's not long until he is leading other warriors out to fight Israel's battle, and it's not long until that crazy song gets written. That song that the women all sang. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. That stupid song kept coming back, remember? Two or three times more, they referred to that song. He's back in Saul's circle, learning godliness. He's banished from Saul's circle, and he's learning godliness. That's his training ground. But David's going to become the king. And becoming the king looked so simple. It looks simple to us when we read the text or when we think about it. Why should that be hard? We change presidents every 4 or 8 years. And they meet together. They form these transition teams. One team is formed for the outgoing president, one team for the incoming president. They iron out all this stuff so that you and I see this transition of power that, you know, if we overslept that day, we'd miss it. It's very smooth, usually. So we think that Saul was the king and then David became king. That's what I think. And then I read these first 4 chapters of 2 Samuel and say, wow, that's not what happened. That's not at all what happened. It looks simple. This ascension to the throne, and we make it sound simple. Saul died. David became king. But 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 4 doesn't depict a very smooth transition of power. These events were seldom clean in a monarchy. Even when one of the sons took over. Because the way of kings were, when one of the sons would take over in a monarchy, any living brothers got killed. It's as simple as that. They slaughtered them. So why would they do that? That's their brothers. Because they were holding on to that reign. That there were going to be no other people coming to the throne except children that incoming monarch had or was going to have. So even among family, the process was dirty. But this isn't among family. This isn't even from the same tribe. Saul was a Benjamite, from the tribe of Benjamin. David was from the tribe of Judah. He He was anointed king way back in the day when Saul was still king. It just seems to us that, well, the first king was Saul. He didn't last. It lasted 40 years. And then David came in and we lived happily ever after. No. Success here for David. He was anointed king once. But nothing happened with that. Nothing would happen with that for years. But now, as we saw at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is dead. Not only was Saul dead, but his son Jonathan was dead, David's best friend. Success. And this is what people of God got to grasp. Success is not always consistent with our expectations. It just isn't. And I think, boy, if I were to be a success, what would it look like? And I think, well, it would look like this, this, and this. And before I know it, I am looking like this, this, and this, but I missed a whole process of becoming that. And if I looked at the process, I'd say, wow, this isn't at all what I expected. I wonder what David thought the transition would be. Did he think it would be like the neighboring countries when they got a new king? Did he think that God was somehow going to say, good job, Saul. David, step on in here. Success isn't always consistent with our expectations. Chapter 1 says that Saul's reign was over, but David was not yet the king. Verse 10 of chapter 1, and this guy comes to tell David about the death of Saul and Jonathan. The guy was a liar. He reported that death in a way that would make him look a little bit better to David. He said, you know, Saul was just about dead, and I'm this foreigner who happened to be going by, but because I love Israel, I saw their king dying. And he said to me, son, come over here and kill me. And so the guy said to David, so I went and killed him. That wasn't what had happened. David wasn't there. Saul's dead. The guy says, and so I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Gives him a crown, something that Saul had worn on his head. And you know the account. David lets that lie for a short time, and next day he says to the fella, so you didn't have a problem raising up your hand against God's anointed? He called a couple of the young men to kill him. So here's David becoming a king. He's got the crown. The very first thing he does just about, oh, he said some nice things about Saul, wrote a song, the Song of the Hunt, I think it was called, where he has only good things to say about Saul and especially about Jonathan. But now he has a guy killed in front of him for lying. Right thing to do, maybe. You see, Saul's reign was over. David still wasn't king. His reign was over, still in chapter 1, but David's best friend was dead. That was Jonathan. Verse 26 and 27 in that song that David wrote, he says, I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war perish. Jonathan was a weapon of war. That guy was fearless. That's where David, I think, learned some of that. Jonathan was fearless. Something needed to get done, and his dad was incompetent. Jonathan went and did it. Saul's reign was over, but David's best friend was dead. Third, it's still in chapter 1, Saul's reign was over, but David was unable to rejoice. There wasn't a lot of good news here. It was all bad news. You see, success is not always consistent with our expectations. Where you and I often get in trouble, I'm talking to people who know Christ as Savior, is we have these crazy expectations of what success should look like. And we never achieve that. We spend most of our life crying about the fact that we never achieve success. But few of the people who do achieve success look at it and say, this is all I envisioned it to be. Now, I'm sure David's starting to scratch his head at this point. So success is not always consistent with our expectations. Second, victory is not always total and complete. Don't we wish it was? I've got to tell you, when the Lord Jesus walked on the earth, He would heal people. He would deliver people from demonic oppression. He provided for people. And when Jesus healed someone, they were on a mat, and a couple seconds later, they're walking carrying the mat. That's pretty cool. No PT, no rehab. You know? A guy that had been lame by the pool of Bethesda for, I don't know, how many years? How many years? 38. That's almost as old as me. And how big were his legs? And I had a cast on my leg for 9 months, and they took it off, and I wondered where my leg went. Thought, you know, Mom, a toothpick just grew out of my knee. I wonder, they were healed. Were his legs made physically big enough to stand up? Or was he jumping around on 38-year-old toothpicks? Probably his legs were big. If anybody saw him, they didn't say, oh, look at that guy dancing on toothpicks. No. He was made whole. That. But for most of us, victory is not always total, and it's not always completely at the same time. So we go to the doctor, and then we go back to the doctor. We get a little bit better, and then we get a little bit more better. Is the Lord Jesus healing in that process? Yes, he is. But he doesn't always do this. We want him to. I remember even as an adult sitting at funerals and saying, Lord, you could raise this guy right out of the coffin. And I would think, but he's been embalmed. That's okay. And I would think if there's been an autopsy, most of his organs aren't even there. And I would say, that's okay. Jesus could do that. And he could. He typically doesn't. But you see, when victory is coming in steps, like it usually does, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 say, guard your behavior in that process. While the victory is coming, guard your behavior. Number one, don't live as though that victory is already there. Number two, don't ignore the God who is bringing that victory. He was anointed king of Judah in Hebron. Second crown that he's getting. But this was the crown of the tribe of Judah. So David went from the king anointed to be king of all Israel to now he gets this. The first crown came from Saul with that Amalekite that brought it. Who knows what that was about. But now he's crowned the king of Judah. And he immediately began to act kingly. Sadly, this kingly behavior would not always remain godly behavior. He acted very much like a king with Bathsheba, but he acted very little like a believer in God. He acted very much like a king on his deathbed as he starts to order these executions. But he acted very little like a believer on his deathbed. Boy, I don't want to die like him. Remember him? Remember David? Someone said remember that human hot water bottle? The young woman who had come to keep David warm? What's that about? Good behavior for a king. Pretty bad behavior for a man of God. And then the death sentences came out. I should have killed this guy while I was the king. Should have killed this guy, Solomon. Take him out. And he did. When victory comes in steps, guard your behavior in the process. Second, when victory comes in steps, verses 8 through 32, guard your relationships in the process. We learn from David that we got to be careful who we choose to represent us. We got to be careful who we choose to advise us. I think one of the biggest problems that we face growing up as believers when we're young people is the people we choose to represent us and the people we choose to advise us. And here's where David is getting in some trouble already. He's pulling some people around him who may have been really good at what they did, but they were kind of zeros spiritually. Joab was a great commander, but I don't think he was a great guy. You read chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This whole thing about becoming the king. Abner, who was a military leader for Saul, he found one of Saul's sons, Isboseth. I'm not saying that right. All I remember is it has a hyphen in it. Ishbosheth. Whatever. I can't say it. That guy didn't have much to offer. Abner did. Abner anoints him king over the other 11 tribes, basically. Certainly 10. But this isn't going anywhere, and Abner soon realizes that the strength of Ishbosheth is Abner, and Abner is not in the kingly line. So it's not long until he starts to negotiate with David about bringing this nation together. David hears him, and David likes him. David starts the plan of how the nation is going to become one with Judah, with David as the king, and Abner is going to help to pull this off, but it doesn't work. Because there's a little skirmish at the beginning where Abner's men have opportunity to fight with Joab's men. And they say, okay, pick 12 of you, and 12 of you come out in the middle and fight. They come out and they killed each other. Okay, get the next group. And then it just turned into an all-out battle, and Abner takes off one direction and Job the other. One of Job's brothers, Joab, I should say, not Job, Joab, starts to chase Abner, and Abner says, cut it out, man. I'll kill you. I don't want to kill you. You're Joab's brother. He won't stop chasing him. Finally, Abner turns around and kills him. This is a bunch of weird stuff, but it's all David becoming king. It's the messy and disgusting process of joining the spiritual realm with the earthly realm. And all the mess that comes with it. Man, I love Jimmy Carter. I did. Elected president in 1976. He said, I'm never going to lie to you. The guy wouldn't allow alcohol in the White House. Did all these things that, man, I loved him for doing that. But then the secular world came crashing in on Jimmy Carter. It was a messy process. But it was nothing compared to this messy process of a man of God taking on the reins of what should have been the people of God. Evidence of God's blessing, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, surfaces pretty slowly. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." And this is kind of tucked in here, and it's so important. "But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David in Hebron." Doesn't just list one wife and her sons, it lists two. David's not going to have just two wives. He's going to have many more wives. He's going to have many children. And the writer of Samuel tries to walk this tightrope of showing the blessing of God that's evidenced through many offspring. But yet to try to understate the fact that those many offspring came from many wives. And you can almost feel the tension of the writer whenever he writes about it. Evidence of God's blessing. David's house getting stronger. Saul's house getting weaker. Remember the last person of Saul's house, don't you? Another one I don't like to say his name. Mephibosheth. Did I say that right? Pretty good. Can't spell it. Yeah. What was his issue? Lame. Both legs. David's house is getting stronger. What's left of Saul's house? A crippled young man who, as we know, David took in. Remember? Success is not always consistent with our expectations. Victory is not always total and complete. And finally, the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, accomplishment is seldom free of the stain of sin. That's true today. Accomplishment is seldom free from the stain of sin. Accomplishments. I think it was Gerald Ford, president. Somebody came and pointed a handgun at him and was about to pull the trigger, and a man standing there in the Secret Service got his hand between the hammer of the revolver and the firing pin. Probably saved his life. Time for a parade. Oh, we lived in better times then. But what was interesting was as they looked into this guy's life, not a believer that we know of, that didn't come up. This is 1975 maybe? This poor guy, they found out that he was gay. And the country wasn't real happy with that kind of stuff then. And what should have been the hero who saved the president's life, everybody backed away from him. Better time in some degrees. The press wasn't quite as crazy. But a worse time as well. Accomplishment is seldom free of the stain of sin. Maybe that's not the best example. Any one of us who may accomplish something great, if we were asked the right questions, if enough of our paths were uncovered, the stain of sin is going to be there. The stain of sin is going to be there because we're sinners. It's already starting with David. We want to be people of God. If we know Christ as Savior, I trust you want to follow him closely. But this is the reality of it. Trying to discourage you? No. No. Think of what God is going to do with David as the king. It's going to be amazing. He is going to be the gold standard for kings in the Bible. And he's going to be a truly, truly wonderful king. But the process of getting there is really messy. So for believers, we've got to wrap this up. We went a little late here. Sorry. The process of becoming a person of God has to be seen in the reality of who we are becoming a person of God. We carry some baggage. We're going to create some other bad baggage. But when God uses somebody, it's God who uses them. And it's God who equips them. It's God who equips us. So men of God, people of God wanting to do the work of God will do from this passage three things. Number one, resist self-promotion. David wasn't climbing into this deal, was he? He was anointed by God back when he was a young man. These people who got baptized today, every one of them was saved when they were younger than when they were right up here. So God starts that process. He started that process with David. Resist self-promotion. Number two, respect the process as much as you value the results. In other words, don't go to dirty means of doing something clean. And finally, expect some down-ballot conformity to your own righteous expectations. What do I mean by that? Like David should have done a little better job of. Be careful with the people we choose to represent us. And be careful with the people we choose to listen to. Those are David. That's David becoming king. Lord willing, chapter 5, we're going to see him as the king. Why don't we pray, and then our music folks will come for one last wonderful song, I'm sure. Father, we got this stuff pretty messed up. And I'm sure as David's becoming king, he's going to bed at night thinking, what in the world have I gotten into? But Father, we're thankful that he did get into it. We're thankful that you used him. We're thankful for what you did in his life. And with that, Lord, we have great hope and great joy in what you're going to do in our lives. So thank you for that. Thank you too, Lord, for every person here. Thank you for these five who were baptized. Lord, use them mightily for you, we pray. The young ones, everyone, all five of them. Bless each one. Bless their families, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.